Awesome. Would you guys stand as we worship together? So hark the herald angels.
Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sin. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Sing hail.
Come. King of heaven.
There's a reason why the curse of sin is broken. There's a reason why the darkness runs from light. There's a reason why we stand here now forgiven. Jesus is alive. There's a reason why we are not overtaken. There's a reason why we sing on through the night. There's a reason why our hope remains eternal. Jesus is alive. Sing praise the King. Praise the King. Alive. Praise the King, death's defeated. Hallelujah, He's alive. Hallelujah, He's alive. Jesus is alive. Sing praise the King. Praise the King. He is risen. Praise the King. He's alive. Praise the King.
Saints are roaring, hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sin? The grave,
we could not ignore it. And all of heaven's roaring, hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The world could not ignore it. And all the saints are praise the King, He is risen. Praise the King, He's alive. Praise the King, death's defeated. Hallelujah, He's alive.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, He's alive.
He's alive. Help us to love one another. help us to look more and more like you. In Jesus' mighty name, everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, take a couple of moments and greet somebody around you before you take your seats.
Well, good morning, church. Hey, we are in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Now, next week, we're going to pause on Romans. We're going to have 3 weeks in an Advent series looking at Genesis 22. That'll be an interesting way of looking at Christmas, and I think it's going to be a blessing for everyone here. But today we are in Romans. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 25. And if you're joining us for the first time, what we're doing in this text right now, at least in chapter 1, is we're trying to answer the question, why did Jesus come and die? Why was he willing to come and die? And what we've been saying is this: God exists. And though we know him, and though we owe him, we suppress him. And today we're going to see we swap him out of our lives. We suppress and we swap. So let me read our passage this morning, and we'll try to explain what that means. Let's go back to verse 21. Picking up with where we left off last time, Paul says this: for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their hearts, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here we are, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we do want to stop and bless you. That word blessed means to open up our mouths and to say things that are true about you. And not merely acknowledging that you exist, but that we owe you. We owe you everything. Words that declare we will never suppress you as if you could be suppressed. Words that honor you and adore you for who you are. And so as we look at this passage this morning, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, we're going to be easy on you to start out with. Some really simple questions for you. Okay, here's the first one. Look at the first picture. A unicycle is designed to be ridden by how many persons? One. You guys are good. You guys are smart. Okay, good. Okay, here's another one. Solitaire is a game designed to be played by how many people? One. Oh, man, this is the smartest church around. I love this. Third picture. A Costco sample is designed to be consumed by how many people? Less than one. That's right. Less than one. Because of the nature of these kinds of things, because of what they are, if you try to share them with more than one person, you ruin them. You ruin them. Put differently, there are things in this world that are designed to be reserved for, shared with one and one person only. You see, this is what Paul's talking about in our passage. What Paul has been defining as the nature of sin is this. Sin is this. It's taking something that's reserved for God and God alone and giving it to others. Taking something that's reserved for God and God alone, and you give it to others. Taking what? And the passage says it, glory. Taking what? Worship. These things are designed for God and God alone. And what do we do instead? Verse 21, although we knew God, we did not glorify him as God. Verse 23, instead of glorifying God as God, we exchanged the image of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and creeping things and all sorts of created things. Verse 25, we swapped the truth about God for a lie and we worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Herein is the essence of sin. Now, if we're paying attention to this passage, we will see that Paul is actually taking us back to a foundational document in the Old Testament all about worship, and he's taking us specifically to the first two of the Ten Commandments. So here it is on the screen. Commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Can you hear how Paul's taking us back to that passage? The first two commandments are put in a negative way. The positive way that Jesus puts the first two commandments is like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, did you know that these two commandments, the first two commandments, are those commandments that God repeats more than any other commandments in the Bible? Like over and over again with pleadings and warnings and incentives from Genesis to Revelation, stop worshiping idols. Like over and over again, God emphasizes not to worship other gods or not to worship idols. And how many of you know that when you repeat something to someone, you do that because they're not good at the thing? Right? The reason why I tell my kids, wash your dishes, and I say it over and over and over again, is not because they're good at washing their dishes. It's because they're deplorable at washing their dishes. Okay, why does God repeat this commandment? Don't have gods before me. Why does he do that? Ad nauseum, it seems. Well, listen, it's the same reason why teachers all over the world continually warn their students to keep their answers to themselves and themselves alone. The same reason when you share confidential information to someone, you say, don't share with anyone, cross your heart, hope to die, right? It's the reason why couples on their wedding day, they will swear oaths, solemn oaths to one another before God and before people. Why do we do that? Well, because there are certain things in this life that we have a hard time restricting to one person when we need to. Certain things that we have a hard time keeping to one person when we are called to keep those things to that one person. And the fact that God keeps telling us repeatedly, don't worship other gods. The fact that he says what he says in places like Isaiah 42 verse 8, it's on the screen. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to and share with no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The reason why God keeps saying things like this tells me, number one, this is really important to him. And number two, we are prone to give glory to carved idols. And that may sound strange. We're going to get into what that means. Needless to say, we better figure out what Paul's talking about here. What he means by idols and idolatry and how sin in our hearts inclines us to swap God out for other things. The way that he talks about it, he makes it sound like this is foundational for all of life. That this is fundamental to the question of why you are here, why you exist, why you breathe air. And I believe it is. So this morning, we're going to get clear on what idols are, what this means. And we're going to do that by, number one, defining what idols are, or God's small g are. And then we're going to talk about how do you discover your gods, how do you discover your idols. And then number three, we're going to talk about how you dethrone your idols. So defining what they are, discovering where they are, and dethroning how they rule in your life. So number one, let's define idols. Let's define idols. Paul, once again, has taken us back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, the first time we hear a commandment like that, that should sound strange. Now, we as Christians, we've heard it over and over again. So the oddity of the commandment doesn't sound as odd as it should. Because the first time you hear that, and if you have any belief or convictions related to the Judeo-Christian world, then in your mind, you're saying, well, wait a minute, there's only one God. What do you mean you shall have no other gods before me? There is only one. No debate, no discussion, no question. Categorically, one and one God only. Okay, given that's the case, why does the Bible, I mean, read it. Why does the Bible make it sound like in this passage here? Make it sound like the world is filled with gods vying for our allegiance and to which God is opposed if there are no other gods. I mean, do you see how strange this is? You shall have no other gods before me. Let's look at it like this. Adam and Eve in the garden. Can you imagine Eve, continually pestering Adam about flirting with other women? What's the problem with that? There are no other women. What do you mean, stop flirting with other women? There are no other women. What do you do as Adam? How do you respond? Okay, maybe you'll respond in this way. It won't sound as romantic as that band in the 70s. Remember the Air Supply? Okay, you'll respond saying, Eve, honey, you are literally every woman in the world to me. Not very romantic, but what you're saying is, Eve, you are the only option that I have. Honey, I couldn't flirt with anyone else, even if I wanted to. You're it. Do you see how strange it would be for Eve to say, stop flirting with other women? Okay, then how do we make sense here when the only God that can and will exist keeps telling us not to worship other gods that don't exist and that he's really jealous about the matter? Well, this is where Romans 1 is so helpful. And once we understand it, we could see how God's commandments against idolatry are the most important ones in the Bible and why they are most relevant to us in our lives. Because as soon as we define what a small g God is, as soon as we define what an idol is, we will discover that we got many of them in our lives. They are everywhere. Once we understand what a God is, what an idol is, we will see that we have a bunch of them in our lives that we are called to renounce. Okay, so then, what do we mean by an idol? What do we mean by a God? Look at our text in Romans 1 again, verse 23. We swapped the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, we swapped the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I want you to see what Paul is doing here. He's defining a God, small g, he's defining an idol as any created thing that we treat in a way that we should only be treating God. Any created thing that we are regarding as, approaching, looking to in a way that we should only be looking to God. It's when we take something that isn't God and we start looking to it as if it were our God. Looking to it, pursuing it, trusting it, leaning on it. Similar to Deco the bird. True story. Somewhere in Japan, there's this peninsula where in order to help the endangered albatross population not be endangered anymore, researchers put over 200 wooden decoys of albatrosses on this island to attract albatrosses so that they can, you know, they could do their thing and have more albatrosses and repopulate this particular endangered species. Well, researchers noticed that one particular albatross that they named Deco fell in love with one wooden decoy and wouldn't let that decoy alone for two entire years, creating nests for that wooden decoy, snuggling with it, singing to it, showing off its plumage to it, fighting rival suitors to have it. And despite the lack of reciprocity from this wooden decoy, one researcher said this, quote, "He seems to have no desire to date real birds," unquote. Pursuing the fake, right? He's pursuing the counterfeit. That's what Paul says we do. We pursue counterfeit gods. Looking to God, or not looking to God in ways that we should be looking to God, and looking to other things in ways that we should be looking only to God. You see, this is what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry. And I've always loved the definition that Martin Lloyd-Jones gives of idolatry, and it's in your bulletin, and it's going to be on the screen. This is so good. He says this, "An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that is central in my life, anything that seems to me essential. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend, anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts so much of my time and attention, my energy, and my money. This is an idol." And I want you to see with that definition that idols are often primarily not bad things. Idols are good things. Good things. But good things that we start looking to as an ultimate thing. I mean, we see that in our passage. What do we worship and serve instead of the Creator? And Paul says the creation. How many of you know the creation is good? God said of creation, it's good. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Bask in it. Cultivate it. Enjoy my creation. The issue is not enjoying what God has made. The issue isn't seeing that it is good. The issue is, do we look to it as if it is ultimate? Idolatry exalts something good as being ultimate. Now, what does that look like practically? Did you know that I almost didn't become a Christian because some loony Christians told me that if I really wanted to accept Jesus Christ as Lord, then I needed to forsake all rock and roll music and listen to their hymns only. And their hymns, I mean, literally just a set of hymns dated around the first part of the 20th century. So if you want to accept Christ, you gotta forsake the genre. I mean, just kind of the drums, you know, doing this. That's evil. It conjures up supernatural activity. Avoid rock and roll music. Now, by the way, they are wrong, okay? They are wrong with that. And in fact, can I tell you, God gave rock and roll to you. Okay? He gave rock and roll to you. He gave it to everyone. They were nutty. More nutty than you realize. That's a whole other story. But I want you to see this. As nutty as they were, their nuttiness revealed mine. Revealed that I was worse. Because as they presented the gospel to me, and yes, it was layered with legalism and ideas that weren't helpful, nevertheless, as they pressed on that issue, what that revealed in my life is that I had made music a god. Truly, it functionally, a god. And the reason why I say that, and I just, it causes me to shudder to this day to think that on that night when I became a Christian, there was this monumental struggle in my heart as they were calling me to faith and repentance, and I struggled with probably three or four things that they told me I had to just excise out of my life, and one of them was rock and roll. And in my heart on that night, I was saying, rock and roll or Jesus? Rock and roll or Jesus? And I wasn't sure, at least for a moment. How crazy it is to say, hey, a certain genre of music and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Yes, they were nutty, but who was the nuttier of the bunch? I was. You see, here it is. A created thing. Music, a created thing. Music is wonderful in all of its genres, but for me, the created thing had become a creator, had become a god. I almost forfeited my soul for the sake of some stupid music. 80% of it now I don't even like anymore, to be honest. And I look at it and I'm like, what was I thinking back then? How foolish was I? You know, before that, I always thought, as a young guy, I thought, how strange it is that people in other cultures, you know, they will cut down a tree and they'll form an idol and they'll worship it, or they will kill a perfectly good chicken to be breaded and eaten, and they will dance around it nude and either try to placate the deities or try to get God to bless their harvest. And I thought, how weird is that? What I did was no less weird. Almost forfeiting my soul for a created thing. You see, what I want you to see is that idolatry is everywhere. Everywhere. No, we don't have temples in our culture dedicated to Aphrodite, you know, the god of beauty and sensuality. You're not going to find those. Maybe in Greece you'll find a ruin somewhere. But you know what? You will find women who are driven to depression, to self-harm, to bodily mutilation, because they've made their appearance their god. They've made beauty what is ultimate. Look around our culture, and you probably won't see people taking their infants and dashing them on altars to Moloch like they did in Canaanite religious practice. You're not going to see shrines to Moloch, but how many of you know people do that today? That they sacrifice their family on the altar of career. They abort their babies because those children will get in the way of their path of happiness. Look around our culture. You will not find an altar to Bacchus, the god of intoxication. Try to find an altar. Nevertheless, Bacchus is being worshipped today, isn't he? In fact, there's no other time in human history where people have been more addicted than this day. Period. Whether that's stuff over the counter, under the table, in the alleyway, at the pot shops, whether you smoke it or you poke yourself to get it or you ingest it, people are worshiping. They are worshiping the god of intoxication. Again, look around. No one is worshiping a shrine dedicated to Hermes, the god of sports and entertainment. But come on now. Just look on TV. When you see middle-aged men with their shirts off, painted, and they're singing worship songs when their team is winning, and then they're inciting fistfights when their teams are losing, how can you not see worship? Idolatry is everywhere. Idols are everywhere. Why? Because God's good creation is everywhere. God's creation is amazing, but we have this knack to worship it instead of God. You see, what Paul is saying here in Romans is that this is what is most wrong in our hearts. This is our ultimate problem. As John Calvin puts it, he says, our hearts are idol factories. Look at this. There it is. The human heart is an idol factory. We keep taking good things like money, sex, food, pleasure, comfort, approval, relationships, spouses, children, anything and everything. And we keep treating them as more fundamental to our happiness than God himself. And notice I said we. I mean we Christians do that. Not just the non-believer. Now, hopefully we're doing better at that, and we should by God's Spirit. Nevertheless, I mean, the human story is this. Read the Old Testament. And what we discover is that we are not unlike the Jews who were saved by grace through the Passover lamb, and yet what do they keep doing over and over again for the entire history until the advent of Jesus? They keep blowing it in the area of idolatry. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, to us, he says, those people in the Old Testament, don't disassociate yourselves from them, thinking that you're unlike them. No, you're just like them. They are an example to you not to crave sinful things. Don't be idolaters like them. You see, we all have this knack, even as we come into the kingdom, a powerful bent towards idolatry. In fact, we probably have come to this church this morning with a couple of idols that we might not be aware of because it's so deeply embedded in our hearts and in our histories. I would even say this. I would go so far to say that the Christian life or sanctification, and we're going to be developing this in Romans 6 and following, that so much of what God is doing in sanctification in our life is exposing the idols that we have and then giving us the power and the commission to dethrone those idols from our lives, or to put positively. So much of the Christian life is God making us pure worshipers. Let's get rid of the pollution. Let's get rid of the diluted worship, the worship that's spread abroad. Yes, God, but other things. The Christian life is, we're going to fix that. We are going to fix that. So then that raises this question. And the question is this. All right, having defied idols, how do we discover where they're at in our lives? Having defined what they are, how do we discover where they are? Four tests. Four tests that are so powerful, and they will expose our hearts this morning. Test number one is this. It is called the worth it test. The worth it test. The worth it test asks this question: what makes life worth living? What makes life worth living? What gives your life ultimate worth and meaning? Or as one writer puts it, he says this: how do you complete the following sentence? Life is worth living if and only if. And then what do you continue to write in that sentence? Functionally, practically. He goes on to say, if you write in your heart of hearts, you know what, life is worth living if and only if I have people's acceptance and approval. He says, there you have it. There is the approval idol in your life. Or he says, if you fill in the blank saying life is worth living if and only if I am beautiful and skinny. Well, there you have it, the image idol. Or life is worth living if and only if I have power and influence over people. I'm above them. There's power idolatry. Or life is worth living if and only if I have a family and they all get along. That's family idolatry. Or that person is romantically attracted to me. That's romance idolatry. Or people acknowledge what I've done in life. There it is. Achievement idolatry. I mean, we could go on and on with every created thing. Do we say that this is the thing that makes life worth living? Let's look at this first test with the second test. It's kind of the negative way of putting the test. And this test is called the Job test. The Job test. The Job test asks this question: what would destroy you this morning if you lost it? What would destroy you this morning if you lost it? Did you know that over 10,000 suicides are connected to the 2008 economic collapse, including the CFO of Freddie Mac, who hanged himself, the CEO of a very well-known U.S. real estate auction firm who shot himself in the head in his Jaguar, including a very famous French money manager who slit his wrist because he squandered $1.8 billion of his client's money. You see, here it is. Here's that thing for them. What's that thing for you? What is that thing in your life right now that if you lost it, it would be so devastating in your life? And here's the key: that not even God himself can make life worth living. Let me say that again. This is so powerful, so profound, because no one is going to take away from loss. Loss is loss and it's painful. But the question is, what is that thing in my life that if I lose it, it would be so devastating that not even you, God, would make life worth living? There it is, your idol. This is the Job test. This is the one that Job passed, and not without great heartache and pain. Nevertheless, towards the end of the book, what does he say? Came into this world naked. I'm leaving naked. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He worshiped. Now, if these two tests are too heavy for you, how about this third test? The third test is the fear test. And this test asks the question, what do you keep freaking out about? What do you keep freaking out about? What keeps you up at night? What keeps your heart anxious? What dominates your mental and emotional life? What do you fear that you will lose? What do you fear that you presently have that will be taken away? What dominates your emotional and mental life in terms of what you have? Well, there it is. There it is. Your idol. You see, again, idols to be really good things, even important things. The problem is when they take too much of your mental life, too much of your emotional investment. When you give to them an importance and a value that really belongs to God and God alone. Here's one more test. And if all three tests don't work, this one will. And the fourth test is called the sin test. The sin test. By show of hands, how many of you don't sin anymore? Good. Then this test is going to work for you, because this test asks the question, what do I sin to get? What do I sin for? What causes me to disobey? Because I want you to see that whatever you disobey God for, listen carefully, whatever you disobey God for is what you are worshiping at the time. Let me say that again. Whatever it is that you disobey God for is what you are worshiping at the time. Here's something to write down in your notes. Idolatry is the only reason why you ever sin. Idolatry is the only reason why you ever sin. Because when we sin, what are we saying? We're saying, God, when it comes to this, you aren't worth more than that. This is worth more than you. I don't want you, I want it. And I'm willing to disobey you to get it. This thing is worth more in my heart than you. You see, idolatry is the reason why you ever sin. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, had this brilliant observation as he talked about the commandments that Paul is riffing off in this passage. He says that we never violate commandments 3 through 10 without having already violated the first two commandments. And he gives some examples. How about this? Let's say you violate the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. You're lying to that person. Why are you lying to that person? Well, I'm lying to them because I don't want them to think less of me. I want their approval, which means at that time, I am disobeying God to get their approval. What have I done? I've created an idol. I'm worshiping them instead of God. Or let's say every time my kids eat my Ben and Jerry's ice cream, I blow up in anger, which I get angry when they eat my leftovers. We've already talked about this in this series. Right, granted, they shouldn't be taking my Ben and Jerry's, but I should not erupt in sinful anger. So at that time, what is more important to me in life? Is it honoring God when people do me wrong? Or is it my Ben and Jerry's? Now, whenever we sin intermittently in an area, that means we're flirting with an idol. But when we see constant habitual sin in our life, therein is a sign that we have an idol deeply embedded in our hearts and in our lives that needs to be renounced. So how do you know where your idols are at? These four. Listen, if they don't do it for you, you're blind. I mean, these are just so powerful. Now, let's now make our way to the table in a moment. Number three. So we know what idols are. Small g gods are. We know how to find where they're at. Number three, once we find what they are, how do we dethrone them? How do we take their power away from our lives? Now, there's no way we can cover like this exhaustively. Romans 6 and following, we'll deal with this in great detail. Let me just give you some preliminary ideas as we think about dethroning the power of idols in our lives. Three things that I want you to see from what I've said so far. Number one, as you think of dethroning those idols, you have to use the right method. You have to use the right method. And I want you to see that what I just said right now, one of the important implications is when it comes to dethroning those idols, you focus first on your heart and then on your behavior. Heart first, behavior second. Now, it's almost the opposite for us. We almost always neglect our heart and we say, you know what, I'll just stop doing that. And we have these strategies for stopping the activity. And the Bible says we have that all wrong. And that's because the behavior is not the idol. The behavior is not the idol. The behavior is the symptom of the idol worship. The behavior is the incense that we're offering to that idol. And so just to get rid of the incense and the behavior doesn't do anything to affect our heart's affections towards that particular thing. And so what you have to do is you have to trace your behavior back to what has your heart. What has my heart? And so as Paul will go on, and next time, so January we'll be back in Romans, and we're gonna be hit hard with this list of sins that Paul talks about. If we walk away from the Bible saying, well, you know, Christianity is you gotta stop doing those things. And if that's the sum total of our ideas about the gospel, oh my, you have it totally wrong. It's not behavior first. It is your heart. That's number one. What does your heart love? How do I align my heart with those first two commandments? Number two, consider the cost. Consider the cost of not dethroning your idols, and here's the cost. If you don't dethrone your idols, they will destroy you. If you don't dethrone your idols, they will destroy you. Some of the most terrifying verses in the Bible are right here. Look at verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 25, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. What is God doing here? And we're going to spend many weeks talking about what this means. Preliminarily, this is what he's saying. People said, God, we don't want you as God in my life. I want this as God in my life. And God says, okay, do you really want that as God in your life? Well, there it is. And now that God, small g, that idol, begins to deform and distort the worshiper. Idols are like the ring. You remember in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, there's that one ring that everyone wants to possess, when in reality that ring has a mind of its own and wants to possess the person who thinks it possesses it. And once someone puts it on, what does it do? It destroys them. It distorts them. It makes them dark, broken. Well, that's what idols do. Psalm 15 lays this out in great detail. The psalmist says, whatever you worship, you will become like. And so if you worship a block of wood that has eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear and hands that do not feel, if you worship that, you won't be able to see anymore. You won't be able to hear. You will become insensate. You always become like your precious. You always become like the thing that you worship. I mean, just think of those people in your life right now, those people that your heart breaks for, because what are they? They are thoroughly dominated by their sin. Think about that person dominated by greed or the sexual pervert in their life, that's all they can interpret and filter all social interactions through, and that is sexual perversion. Think of the person who is self-loathing, filled with self-pity, the person completely addicted. And what you have seen, what you are witnessing, is someone who gradually gave their power over to something other than God, and now that God has become a tyrant in their life, dehumanizing them and making them dark and twisted. You become like your idol. So consider the cost. Lastly, worship the greatest. How do you dethrone those idols in your life? Worship the greatest. Let me illustrate the point, and then I'll make the point. For about 6 or 7 years, my dad and I were the only ones that lived together. We were bachelors together. And for, I want to say, the vast majority of those 6 to 7 years, we almost entirely only ate the cheapest TV dinners on the market. And I'm talking the cheaper the better, like the dollar ones back in the day. The less you can discriminate between the food and the carton that the food came in, so that you find that I just ate half of the carton with the food and it was kind of good, it was kind of tasty, the better. Why? Well, number one, we didn't know better. Number two, because we didn't know better. And number three, because we didn't know better. I mean, fundamentally, because we were not acquainted with something better, something greater, something that exposed the TV dinner for what it is. And I'll tell you now, I cannot look at that without having kind of a gag reflex. And when I'm walking down the frozen aisle in the store, I don't even look in the direction of the TV dinners. I don't acknowledge they exist. Why? Well, because when I got married, I got acquainted with something infinitely, infinitely greater. Lori's cooking. I'm telling you, she is so amazing. And because I now know her cooking makes those TV dinners unthinkable, sinful, disgusting. It has changed, because I know something better. It has changed my appetite from loving something to hating something. Okay, do you see why the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good? How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Do you see why the psalmist says, feast on the abundance of his house? Do you hear why Jesus announced to the masses, I am the bread of life. Whoever feasts on me will never hunger. Do you see what God is inviting us to do this morning? To be acquainted with something infinitely better. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See that there's really no other good apart from God. God is the only good. Anything else in creation is only good because it's borrowing from God's goodness. Why would you then settle for the silhouette when the substance that's casting the shadow is there? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Use the right method. Consider the cost. Worship the greatest. It's at this time we're going to have the ushers pass out the elements. And it's at this time we're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. I don't know all of what happens when the church partakes of bread and cup, but I know it's not just merely a memorial, merely a reenactment. There's a special blessing. There's a special divine activity. There's something huge that takes place. This is why Paul warns us as Christians, do not take of this table in an unworthy manner. Not judging the body and the blood of Jesus, not stepping into this time as a church, trivializing what Jesus has done. And if there's any here that would do that because of your lifestyle or do that because of your indifference to Christ, please do yourself a favor and your conscience a favor. Just let those elements pass by, and it's fine, and we're thankful that you would honor your conscience and the Lord in that. Now, for the rest of us who come here broken, weak, blowing it this week, for the rest of us for whom our idols are being exposed and we're saying, oh man, I can't believe, here it is, I have an impure worship, welcome to the family of God, okay? And that's what this table is all about. Being acquainted once again with who is greater, to have our heart's affections reset, to have our worship made pure, to be humbled with the greatest confidence, knowing that Jesus laid down his life for idol worshipers like you and I. So grab the elements. As you hear this song, may the song be a prayer of your heart. And then I'm going to come up and we'll partake together and dismiss you.
Jesus, now and ever is mine. Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the
Jesus, let's partake of both bread and cup together.